Well, our sermon text for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. We're going to read starting in verse 34, and we'll continue on through the end of the chapter, which comes in verse 46. So if you're able, I'd ask you to rise one more time, and we will read the Gospel in Jesus' holy name. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us by that truth. God, now as we encounter this passage from the Gospel of Matthew, I pray that you would work through your Holy Spirit to show us our sin, bring us to conviction, Lord, and repentance, and point us to Christ and his finished work for us. Allow us to trust in him and strengthen our faith. Use your word to ready us for your service, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, Jesus teaches a couple of parables. The first parable is the parable of the two sons, and you might remember this parable. The father asks the sons to go and do something. The first son says, sure, I'll go do it. And then he doesn't go do what he said he would. The second son says, absolutely no, I'm not going to do what you want, Dad. But then he changes his mind and goes and does what he's supposed to. The second parable that Jesus teaches is the parable of the tenants, which I found out this week was Pastor Ben's first sermon ever, right? Parable of the wicked tenants. In that parable, rent has come due, and so the master sends servants to collect what's owed him. They beat up the servants, they kill some. The master sends more servants, they treat them poorly and kill them again. And then the master decides he wants to send his son, hoping they will respect him, which they obviously don't. They kill the son in hopes of taking his inheritance. These parables that Jesus teaches are pretty aggressive parables pointed at the unfaithfulness of Israel. At Israel, who had rejected their God so many times and chased after idols. There were also parables that were very specifically pointed at the religious authorities in Jesus' day, who were currently rejecting that son that the master had sent. In Matthew 21, 45 through 46, it says this, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Chapter 22, where we find our sermon text for this morning, is where the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and the lawyers are responding to these parables. They're trying to trap Jesus to make him make a mistake. They were too afraid to just arrest him because the crowds would have revolted, and so they're coming at it from a different angle, trying to get Jesus to mess things up and discredit himself. The Pharisees started by asking a question about taxes. Should we serve God or should we serve Caesar? Should we pay taxes or not? Should have been a perfect trap, but Jesus had the perfect answer, of course. Then the Sadducees came, and they tried to trap Jesus asking about the resurrection, which is kind of a ridiculous question from the Sadducees because they didn't believe in a resurrection. But again, Jesus doesn't spring the trap. He answers the question perfectly, and he answers it so well that the Sadducees are done. They're not even going to try and trap Jesus anymore. He leaves the crowds completely astonished. After that, we come to our sermon text. And in it, Jesus answers which commandment is the greatest. And then he stumps the crowd, Pharisees included, by asking them how the Messiah could be both the son of David and David's Lord. This question was so good, it stopped the religious authorities in their tracks. After this, none of them would have the guts to oppose Jesus in the open again. Everything they would do from here on out was behind closed doors, and it would eventually lead to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. As our sermon passage begins for this morning, the Pharisees are once again gathering together and trying to trap Jesus. They know that he shut down the Sadducees, and so one more time they're going to give it a shot. They're going to try and get him to slip up. So they send a lawyer, a master in the law, to ask Jesus a question about the law. And from the perspective of this lawyer, it was kind of the perfect trap. The question they ask Jesus is a question that we are all really familiar with at this point, a question that I think each and every one of us, including the kids, could probably answer if they were asked it. Which commandment is the greatest? But just because we know this commandment so well, or this question so well, and we can all give the answer, that doesn't mean that it was a question that everyone in Jesus' day was familiar with, or one that they could have readily answered. In fact, in rabbinical tradition, they claimed that all the commandments were completely equal. You weren't allowed to raise one above the other and say that one was better than another. Rabbinical tradition didn't even allow for discussion on the point. Now, that may have been the official position, but it certainly didn't stop the rabbis from arguing about it constantly. Jesus gives an answer to this question, which commandment is the greatest? Which was, of course, a trap, but he gives an answer straight from Holy Scripture. He quotes a passage that would have been extremely well known to every faithful Jewish person that was there in the crowd. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. It's really the context of Deuteronomy 6:5 that makes it so well known. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we have a passage known as the Shema. It's called that because that's the first Hebrew word in the sentence. Shema means to hear or listen. 6:4 is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Unlike the peoples that were around the Hebrews, the Jewish people only had one God. Everyone else had a pantheon of gods to worship. But the Jews, they just had one God, a living and all-powerful God by the name of Yahweh. It's these words in Deuteronomy 6:4 and 6:5 that God tells the Jews they should bind to their hands, to make his frontlets between their eyes, to bind onto their doorposts and onto their gates. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." This is where the practice of Jewish people having mezuzahs come from. I don't know if you've seen these or had any Jewish friends, but it's a little box that actually gets nailed into the door frame or on a gate. It has this passage of 6:4 and 6:5 on a little scroll rolled up and put inside of it. It's also where we get the practice of phylacteries, where faithful Jewish people would actually have a box upon their hand and upon their forehead bound on with the scrolls of these passages written in them. So Jesus quotes verses that were very famous, very well known, and then he adds to them, saying the second greatest commandment is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Really, Jesus' answer about the commandments is that every commandment is important. They are all important because with this command of love, he sums up both tables of the law. Love God with all you are and love your neighbor as yourself covers every single commandment. Within these two commands, we have the entirety of the law and the prophets summed up. If you truly love God with all that you are, that first table of the law is covered. You're not going to worship other gods. You're not going to take the Lord's name in vain, and you won't forget the Sabbath day. If you truly love your neighbor as yourself, well, then you're going to honor your parents. You're not going to be even thinking about going out and killing someone else. You're not going to be having an affair. You're not going to be stealing from your neighbor. You're not going to be spreading lies about him or desiring to get the stuff that God has blessed him with. You see, love, at least the agape love that Jesus is talking about here, that self-sacrificing love that strives for the best for another person, sums up everything. Jesus makes it simple for us. He makes it easy to understand. Just go out and love God and love your neighbor. It's simple and easy, but accomplishing it is impossible. You see, true agape love is a really difficult thing because we human beings, after the fall, are naturally turned in on ourselves. We naturally look to ourselves first. We look to our own needs and desires and wants. We naturally seek out our own pleasure and happiness and comfort first, and then maybe we'll look to the needs of another if it makes us feel good enough about ourselves. See, maybe saying it that way is a little bit unfair, because there are certainly people in our lives that we love or at least try to love. Our friends, our parents, spouses, our children. Maybe we even try to love those acquaintances we have, or try to love those less fortunate than ourselves. But even with those people that we try to love, those ones that we attempt to hold as better and more important than ourselves, those ones where we really try to strive to do the best for them, no matter how hard we try, we end up failing and falling short. Even for those that are closest to us, those that we should love the most, we end up failing to love them, and so often instead we end up choosing our own pleasure and happiness. Here's a small example. You see, last Sunday, Seth and I, we got to, or maybe we had to, take a little trip to Walmart after church. Because Emmy picked up a really wonderful and excellent and awesome gift at school, the gift of lice. That's why Gretchen and she weren't here this last week, because they were busy picking out all of the eggs. It was very, very fun. Gretchen just happened to buy the last bottle of lice shampoo that she could find in town. And it wasn't actually going to be enough to do the two treatments that they both needed for their hair. So Seth and I, we got to get in the car and we got to run to Walmart to buy more shampoo and hopefully prevent an outbreak, which it seems like we did. So that's good. As we were about to leave Walmart, one of the last things we did is we picked out a fun car snack for the ride home. I let Seth pick out exactly what he wanted. And he looked for quite a while before finally landing on a bag of Ghirardelli milk chocolate caramel squares. Have you guys tried these? They're really good. As Seth grabbed them, he raved about them. He said they were one of his favorite treats. He loved them. He thought they were just fantastic. As we drove home, we ate some in the car, but we didn't finish them, so they went right into the cabinet when we got here. Now, on Monday night, right before bed, I was ready for a snack. I went to the cabinet. It was full of snacks. There was crackers, chips, bread. I had meat and cheese in the fridge. I could have made a sandwich. But my eyes fell on the bag of milk chocolate caramel squares. When I saw them, I thought, you know, those sound really good. And I opened it up. There were two left. I thought, two is the perfect number. And as I looked at them, I actually thought to myself, Seth really loves these. He He said they were his favorite. He probably really liked these chocolates. And I promptly unwrapped and ate them both. I could have chosen to do something really nice. I could have been kind to my son. I could have let him have his favorite treat, which he would have savored and enjoyed. But instead, I chose my own pleasure and happiness, and I ate those delicious chocolates before I headed to bed. You see, we do this in little ways, like stealing apparently my whole family's chocolates all the time. And we do it in big ways, too, choosing ourselves over those that we love. We fail and we fall short and we sin. You see, we don't love perfectly. We don't fulfill the law perfectly, and frankly, we never will, no matter how hard we try. Thankfully, our love for God and for our neighbor is not what our salvation is based upon. 1 John 4:10 tells us this, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, God in his perfect love for us sent Jesus to live the perfect life of love that none of us could ever live. And it was a life lived in your place. We fail to love God. We fail to put him first. We fail to love and we fail to serve our neighbors. But Jesus never did that. And his perfect life of loving God with all of him and loving his neighbor as himself is the substitute for your life. Jesus lived that perfect life and then went to the cross, bearing your sins, each and every one of them, from the biggest to the most, or from the smallest to the most glaring example of our failing to love. He bore it all and became our propitiation, facing the full wrath of God that our sins had earned for us. He suffered all of it so that we would never have to. And everything that Jesus accomplished with his perfect life lived in your place and his death died because of your sins is freely offered and given in word and sacrament. You see, this is the great love that God has for each and every one of us, that he sent his son to live, suffer, die, and rise again, and then that he freely gives what Jesus won and freely clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. By grace and through faith, all of it belongs to us. We don't have to go out and earn it. We don't have to love enough to deserve it, but he gives it freely to all who believe. 4:10 tells us of God's great love for us. But that's not the end of 1 John 4. In verse 11, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." You see, in light of the mercies of God, in light of everything that he has done, he calls us to go out and love our neighbors. It doesn't matter who it is. He calls us to go and love them. You see, we're never going to do it perfectly. We're always going to fail, and we're going to fall short. We're going to sin in this more than we'd like to admit. But in Christ, even our weak attempts to love God and to love our neighbor become fully acceptable to him. So confess freely those times you have failed to love. Trust in the loving and gracious gift of God. Trust in that finished work of Jesus Christ. And walk in the love that he has given you, sharing it with all who you encounter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this call to love you and love our neighbor with all of ourselves. Lord, we know that we will fail and fall short. We will sin. But we're reminded to go back to chapter 1, to confess it freely before you and know that you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, thank you for the gift of Christ, for showing your great love and sending him to live, suffer, die, and rise again that we might have new life in him. Strengthen us by these words and allow us to love our neighbor and you. Amen.